Thank you. Well, let's go ahead and stand, and we'll read the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1. The last two verses of James 1, I know, is kind of a short passage, but it's packed with meaning, and so I want to just look at that this morning. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, again, we come before You. We thank You again for all that You are. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we just come before You and ask that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today as we look into this passage, apply truth to our hearts where You see our need to be. And Father, too, we just want to thank You for this Memorial Day weekend, as we celebrate it. Thank You for the beautiful weekend that we have. And Lord, we thank You for our country. Thank You for America. Lord, thank You so much for the many blessings that You have bestowed upon us. But Lord, we know that these blessings, the freedoms that we enjoy, have not been free. And many have given their lives the ultimate price for our freedom. And so, Lord, we remember them, we honor them today. We again thank You so much for all that You have given to us because of their sacrifice. And Lord, always we know that the ultimate sacrifice is You, and You giving your life for us. Thank You for the spiritual freedom that we can enjoy, that we do enjoy as we look to You, we trust You, we have You as first and foremost in our lives. So Lord, again, we just commit this service into Your hands. Speak to our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In March of 1986, there was a 25-year-old young man who was given a traffic ticket in Bel Air, Maryland, for not having his toddler securely fastened in his seat, car seat. As he was pulled over and the policeman was describing what was happening and what he was going to do, this man grumbled about the ticket. He grabbed it and he stuck it in his glove compartment. He very hurriedly fastened his son in his car seat, and then he took off. 19 minutes later, that young man and his son were in a car accident. The toddler sustained a few minor injuries, but was protected because he was fastened securely into the car seat. However, the young father was killed. You see, even though he obeyed the policeman to fasten the son's seatbelt in his car seat, he did not buckle his own. And as a result, was thrown out of the car and killed. You know, as I read that example, I thought, that is good. That is a good example of what we've been talking about as far as being a hearer only, but not a doer. Not a doer of the Word. Now, having just driven home the vital importance of being an effectual doer, not just merely a forgetful hearer, James doesn't want to be misunderstood now as far as promoting some kind of religious activity. All we got to do is just do the right things, with a disconnection from our heart. And so he doesn't want to be misunderstood. So now what he does in verses 26 and 27 is give some very specific examples of what obeying the word of God looks like in our lives. He's going to be giving some marks, if you will, of true religion. He's going to throw around words, religion, being religious. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. But James uses this as far as pure and undefiled religion to speak about true Christianity and what the marks of that are. So as we come to verses 26 and 27 in James chapter 1, this morning I want us to look at three ways that obedience to God's word is to be manifested in our lives as believers. The first way is this, is to control our tongue. To control our tongue. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, the words religious and religion here in this verse refer simply to external acts of religious faith. These are not necessarily bad in themselves. Attending church services, activities, singing worship songs, observing the ordinances, praying, giving financially. These are some of the external type of religious acts that we're involved in. They're not bad in themselves as long as we're not depending on them for salvation. And what James is driving home here is also, as long as we don't think that by doing such things, everything is good in our lives in relationship with the Lord. So here we see someone who can do all of that. He's doing all of these things. He thinks himself to be religious. But notice here, because he does not bridle his tongue, he reveals his true spiritual condition. The word bridle refers to the headgear on a horse. Attached to that is, again, the bit that goes in the horse's mouth and then the reins that the rider holds on to. It's all attached to this bridle. Its function is to control, to direct the horse, but only if the rider uses it properly. You know, as I was studying this passage, I was reminded on a day in high school a few years ago when I was galloping down a dirt road on a 1,500-pound horse, running this thing down the road, when suddenly the saddle that I was riding on came loose. And it started sliding to the left, and I was now going down under the horse. I'm holding on to the horn of the saddle. Thing is, I was holding on. I could not leverage myself to pull back on the reins. And because I was leaning, I mean, I'm on a full gallop, mind you, going down this dirt road. Anyway, because I was leaning to the left, the horse went to the left. It jumped off the road, and there was a big ditch, and it leaped over. And by then, I'm underneath the horse. And so I just let go. The horse jumped right over top of me. Anyway, I'm just very thankful that I'm here today. That was a very scary situation, because I did not have control of the horse through the reins. That's the function of a bridle, to control, to direct. You see, the point of this is just as a horse needs a bridle to control its mighty power, so our tongue must be controlled as well. James says that it doesn't make any difference how religious a person thinks that he is. It doesn't make any difference if you come to church all the time, if you're always involved in activities of service. Those things, again, are all good. But we can do all of those things. But if he doesn't bridle the tongue or control his tongue, then notice what he says, then he deceives his own heart. Just as we saw in verse 22, just as hearers only of God's word delude themselves. They think they're doing good when in reality they're not. Those who think they are doing fine with the Lord because of their external religious activities, in reality, are not, when they have an uncontrolled tongue. This is God's perspective on how important the words that come out of our mouth are. It says they deceive their own heart. Beloved, never forget that our tongue is a window to our heart. Our heart is the mission control center of our lives. It includes our mind, our will, our emotions. Everything flows out of the heart of man. And the tongue is a revealer. It's the great revealer of our true spiritual condition. Now, James is going to discuss this in detail when we get to chapter 3, as well as a couple of verses in chapter 4. But now he's just introducing this. You see, our heart is always showing in the words that we say. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. It says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You see, our words reveal what truly is going on inside. What's on the inside in our heart will eventually flow out of our mouth. Like a powerful horse, the tongue, when properly controlled, can accomplish great good in the lives of people. But when it's uncontrolled, it can cause tremendous, tremendous damage. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You see, the words we say can either be life words that deeply encourage and lift up a person, or they can be death words that just damage and wound people's hearts. On his deathbed, a father who had a very successful business told his son, "When you inherit the family business, I expect that you will ruin it." Those were his final words to his son on his deathbed. Those death words struck so deep pain and fear into his heart that when his father died, the son then felt driven internally to prove him wrong. And that drivenness led to him becoming a workaholic. I mean, he worked unreasonable hours. The guy was married, had a family. He was going to make sure that was not going to happen. He turned to alcohol to relieve the pressure that he felt, the fear of failure. He struggled with depression because no matter how hard he was working, he just couldn't make things happen. And he came right near on the verge of losing his wife and his family. The son is 100% responsible for his response to his father's painful words. But the point here is the father didn't have to say them. Words have power to impact for good or for bad. Think of some of the ways our tongues can gallop out of control to harm other people. Things that we say in unrighteous anger. When we gripe and we complain because things aren't the way that we want them to be. When we criticize or we find fault with people or with things. When we gossip and we slander others. When we use foul language, we tell dirty jokes. When we tell lies, half-truths. Again, we can harm other people by the words we say in all kinds of ways. We can even harm ourselves by the words we say. When we beat ourselves up with negative and condemning self-talk. So many people that I've met, they just beat themselves up. Again, expressing a lack of faith in the Lord and who they truly are in Christ. Now, obviously, behind a bad self-image is a whole host of underlining things. But the bottom line is, those painful words impact them in a very negative way. And whether it's towards others or towards yourself, we should have no part in any of these things. This is so serious that the person who doesn't control his tongue not only deceives his own heart in the sense of thinking he's doing fine with the Lord by doing these activities when in reality God says, no, you're not. But look at the end of verse 26, what it says. This man's religion is worthless. It's worthless. The word worthless here means empty, useless, powerless, no profit at all. Religion that does not change and transform a person's heart and thereby his tongue is devoid of significance and benefit. When we become a Christian, it changes our heart. We have a new heart. And that new heart is to come out in a new way of living, a new way of relating, a new way of speaking. And James is going to drive that point home when we get to chapter 3. But again, he's just introducing this here. You see, when it doesn't take place, when there's bad things that are coming out of our mouth, this person is nothing but a hypocrite. Now, James is not saying that those who sometimes fall into these sins are not Christians. That's not what he's saying. All of us are guilty of an uncontrolled tongue at times. But when this is the case, we must not think that our outward religious acts make everything okay between us and God. Because that simply is not true. They don't. God considers those things that we're doing worthless. And therefore, we need to confess our sin. We need to come to God and repent of our sin and to forsake it. However, there's those who believe they're a Christian and do all of these external things, when in reality, their religion is truly worthless. In a sense, they're dependent on that for salvation. And yet, they're revealing a non-changed heart by the words they say. Those who have an unbroken, habitual pattern of an unbridled, uncontrolled tongue need to seriously examine themselves. Now, any sin that we continue on as a pattern, as an unbroken pattern of lifestyle, fits into this category. Because it becomes evidence that the person is probably not really saved. Because as we see in the book of 1 John, when we're truly saved, there is a change that takes place in the heart that ushers itself out. We never arrive at a place of sinless perfection. That's heaven. But there is change. That pattern of sin is broken along the way. Because the Spirit of God is there and we're moving, we're growing in our relationship. Now from all of this, we see that what comes out of our mouth matters to God. It's no small thing. So much so that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Beloved, the words that we say we're going to give an account for. It's serious. Why? Because it's coming out of our heart. Words only are revealing where we are in our heart relationship with the Lord. And that's what He cares about. Obviously, at the core, He sees what we're doing outwardly. But He cares about the heart. He looks at the heart. Therefore, we must control our tongues. Ephesians 4:29 declares, "Let no unwholesome word," the word unwholesome means bad, worthless, rotten. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You see, those are life words. Those are life words. Let me ask you this morning, which of the words that come out of your mouth reveal about your true heart relationship with Jesus? Do they encourage and build up others? Or do they discourage? Do they tear down others? I know growing up, I heard this often, and I think it's something we all need to heed. The wise saying, if you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. Bite your tongue. Why? At least we're not sinning in behavior, even though we got to still address the issue of our heart, because that's in our heart. At least we're not taking that further. So the first way that obedience to God's word is to be manifest in our lives is to control our tongue. The second way is to help the needy. To help the needy. Look at the first part of verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Let's stop there. So having described what worthless religion looks like, James now is talking about true religion. True religion. True Christianity. Now, this verse is not a comprehensive definition of what true religion involves. And instead, it simply illustrates the kind of godly behavior that flows out of an internal godliness inside. Notice that true religion is pure, it's undefiled. These two words are synonyms. Together, they're actually addressing the internal and the external purity of true religion in the sight of God. The word pure means to be clean in our motives, free from guilt, free from sin. Again, we are pure as Christians, positionally in Christ. We are wrapped and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that positional purity is to be then lived out in practical purity as well. The word undefiled means to be morally unspotted, without blemish, outwardly free from stain and contamination. Again, like I said before, None of us arrive at sinless perfection in this side of heaven. But as we're walking with the Lord, as we're depending on Him, He is working in our life to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. We're already pure, but that purity is being lived out in our daily practice. Now, true religion in the sight of our God and Father is first demonstrated, as we see here, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. What's an orphan? An orphan is someone who has lost both parents. The widow here that he's talking about is the one who has lost her husband. He's died. But she's a widow indeed, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:3. One who has no family to take care of her. And we are to visit them in their distress. It refers to the economic, the social adversity and trials and struggles and pressures that they're going through, because they're all by themselves. Now, since these orphans and widows had no family or any kind of social welfare to meet their daily needs, they were in great need. And what James is doing here is he's using orphans and widows as representative examples of all those inside the church as well as outside the church who are in need of help. They're in need of help. Because when James says visit them, he's not simply talking about, you know, making a social call. That's not what he's talking about here. The word visit refers to continually looking after with the intent of caring for their needs, protecting them in very practical ways. We see this throughout the Old Testament, where God has always had a very special concern for the orphans and for the widows. In Psalm 68:5, it says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation." Observing external religious ritual prescribed by Moses in God's eyes was utterly meaningless. It was absolutely repulsive when done without concern for helping those in need. Listen as I read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, you require... Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow." You see, religious activity without addressing the issues of people's needs, God has no concern about. As Christians, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father's compassion for and help of the needy. Why? Because true religion expresses Christ-like sacrificial love to those in need, those who have no way possible to reciprocate what it is that we have done. I like what the late Francis Schaeffer said, and I think he said it so well, when he said that love is a mark of true spirituality. We want to know how we really are in our relationship with the Lord, the mark of that, the most clear example of that, is Christ-like love in our life. You see, love for God cannot be separated from love for other people. We see that in the great commandment. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. To love others as ourselves. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. They're inseparable. They're connected. Love for God can't be separated from love for others, especially for fellow believers, and most especially for those in need. Whether that need be spiritual, emotional, or physical. D.L. Moody once had a man in one of the gatherings that he was a part of stand up and say, "I have been on the mountain of transfiguration for 5 years." Moody quickly said to him, "How many souls have you led to Christ?" "Well, I don't know," was the reply. "Have you led any?" persisted Moody. "I don't know that I have," answered the man. Moody then said, "Well, sit down. We don't want any kind of mountaintop experience like that. When a man gets so high that he can't reach down and save others, there is something wrong." I like that. Now, that was pretty blunt, but it's true. You see, our true heart relationship with the Lord is going to be seen as well in how we relate to other people. We're called to show our love for God by loving others. You see, often we must first meet people's physical and emotional needs before we have the opportunity or even earn the right to be able to speak to their spiritual needs. People often don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We are repeatedly commanded in Scripture to love our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, passage we all know, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." God calls us to love Him by loving others. John tells us in 1 John 3, 17 and 18, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." How are you doing in that this morning? Are we sensitive to those in need around us? Are we praying for an opportunity to try to reach out to encourage somebody? May the Lord give us His grace to make us compassionately care for other people as well as help meet their needs. The third way that James is bringing out that we need to be obedient to God's word and that needs to be manifested in our lives is this: to maintain personal holiness. To maintain personal holiness. Look at the end of verse 27. "And keep oneself unstained by the world." True religion, true Christianity, is not just helping those that are in need, but it's also maintaining personal holiness before the Lord. It's avoiding spiritual contamination by the world. The world here is a reference to the world system that we live in. Its values, its standards, its beliefs, its morals or lack of, and its practices. The world system, we're told in 1 John 5:19, is in the power of the evil one, Satan. This is his world. He's the God of this world. It's in rebellion to God. It's in rebellion to his word. It's in rebellion to his righteousness. The world we live in today is becoming increasingly polluted with evil. The day in which we live today is not the day that I remember too much earlier. We are on a path going downhill morally. The prophet Isaiah's lament in Isaiah 5, verse 20, accurately describes, I believe, our generation when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, you just switch everything around. That's the world we live in today. And if you don't buy into it, if you don't agree to it, then you're being intolerant. This world is no friend of the Christian. Since we live in the world, we're in constant danger of having the world rub off on us. This is why we're told in Romans 12, 2, not to be conformed to the world, pressed into its mold, pressed into its value system, its standard. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which only happens as we're in the Word of God. It's only the Word of God that gives us the mind of God, the values of God, the standards and beliefs, the practices of God. You see, although we live in the world, we're not of the world. But for that to happen, to live outside that, we must daily keep ourselves unstained by the world. To keep here, again, it's a present tense in the Greek. It means to continuously, moment by moment, an ongoing process. To cause to continue, to retain, to maintain. The word unstained means to be morally spotless, unblemished, free from guilt or the stains of sin. You see, we're responsible to continually guard our moral purity. We have a part to play in this. We just don't sit back and say, okay, fine. God, if you want me to be morally pure, you got to do it all. We have a part to play. We are to keep ourselves unstained. 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy." Why? Because I am holy. We're his children. He's the holy God. We are to follow him and imitate him. We're to be holy as he's holy. Now, every one of us as believers falls short. We all fall short of God's standards of holiness at times. But praise God that he promises to give us his sufficient grace to overcome and to experience his victory over sin if we depend on him, if we're willing to do what it is he's asking us to do. And what is that? Let me give you four practical things that I believe we can do to maintain personal holiness in our lives. First of all, is to put Jesus first. To put Jesus first. If that isn't taking place, if we're not looking to him, to putting him first, loving him first and foremost in our lives, you can forget it from there. Because if he's not first, something else is. And the Bible says that's idolatry. Even good things, relationships, children, hobbies, I mean, whatever it is, a career, anything can take that place. And when that takes place, it's all downhill. We've got to keep Jesus first. John tells us in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. We've got to keep Jesus first if we want to live in personal holiness. Secondly, we need to abide in Christ. We need to abide in Christ. Our continual union with Jesus Christ and His Spirit is the key to our entire Christian life. Jesus said in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you abide. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say some things. He says nothing of any eternal significance is going to be done in our life apart from Him as we stay connected to Him. Abide means to remain in. It's similar to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in both Ephesians and Galatians. In Ephesians 5:17, he talks about, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, that's an unrestrained, self-indulgent lifestyle. When you're drunk, you're under that influence. You're under the control of that influence in your life. But he goes on to say, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting to me that he compares being drunk with being filled with the Spirit, because he's talking about being controlled by. The word filled means to be controlled by. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can restrain sin in our life. Only the Holy Spirit can produce His fruit in our life as we allow Him to do so. And that's when we live in dependence on Him. So put Jesus first, abide in Christ. Third, obey God's word. James is hammering that home. Obey. Obey the word of God. In total dependence on the Holy Spirit, make a conscious effort to obey the precepts from God's word. We must determine to put into practice God's word in our lives. Otherwise, we're just merely hearers who delude ourselves. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And it's not just a young man, it's an old man. How can somebody keep their way pure? By keeping it according to your word. When we live our lives in alignment with the word of God, again, there's purity of life. Because God's word flows out of His holy character. It's His holy word. And when we are living in obedience to it, we too will be holy. And then fourth, guard your heart. Guard your heart. We're warned in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over. Guard your heart with all diligence. This isn't something we just take, simply do casually. With all diligence. Living in a fallen, sinful world, we must be very discerning about what we allow to come into our minds. As a man thinks, so is he. We have got to guard our heart. We guard our mind. The heart is, again, the mission control center. It includes our mind, our will, our emotions. This means that we must guard against certain things. What we watch on TV, what we watch at the movies, our video games, what we feast on the internet. We need to watch what kind of music we listen to, what we read in books and magazines. Again, we've got to guard our minds. David said in Psalm 101:3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he sinned greatly. But there is also a commitment to set no worthless thing before him. And we must have that same commitment ourselves. And if we're parents that have children still in the home, we are responsible to guard their hearts as well. Roger Staubach, I think most of us who are a little older know who he was. Former Christian quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. Led his team to the world championship in 1971. However, he admitted that his position as a quarterback who did not call his own signals was a source of great trial for him. Usually a quarterback, I mean, he's in control. He's calling his own plays. That wasn't the case. Coach Tom Landry set in every play. He told Roger when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he do his own thing. But he had better be right. Although Roger considered Coach Landry a genius when it came to football strategy, he still felt like he wanted to be able to run his own team. Roger would later say about this internal struggle that he continued to go through while he was quarterback, I quote, I had to face up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory, end quote. You know, the same thing is true for us. In our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with His Word, obedience may be very difficult at times, but it's absolutely crucial if we are going to experience God's blessing in our daily lives. You know, as we sang earlier, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Therefore, may each one of us reaffirm our commitment to obey the Word of God. For we have been commanded. In verse 22, which I said before, was the key verse of this entire epistle in which James bases all of his teaching on. Verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. Beloved, we need to obey. Even when it's hard, we need to depend on the Spirit of God to, by His grace, help us to obey His word, that we might have the blessings that He wants to give to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.